We're going to be studying Philemon 1 through verses 1 through 7 this morning, and we're going to title this Paul's Gracious Greeting. So, I'll go ahead and read the passage. Starts off here this morning. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So we're going to get into the actual greeting of the letter, the actual kind of, Nathan did our introduction to the letter to tell us a little bit about it, told us a little bit about Onesimus and maybe his situation as far as being a slave, run away, and how he might have ended up in Paul's company there, that he likely became a believer while he was with Paul, and then he was going to be being sent back to his master, Philemon. But this morning we're going to look at just how Paul is introducing his letter to Philemon and how he is going to be so gracious in the things that he says. He's not coming to Philemon and telling him, you have to do this stuff. He's going to make an appeal to him. And this is going to be the whole of the letter, that we're going to see how Paul appeals to Philemon to do the right thing. And so we're going to see how he kind of starts that letter off this morning. And I hope we can profit from this as well, in even considering how we interact with others and how we might be a blessing to others, and how we might consider how people are a blessing to us as well, even as Paul does in this letter. He starts off verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. Now, and you guys are probably aware that when you read Paul's letters, he normally starts off appealing to his apostleship. Paul the apostle is writing to you, and so you got to pay attention. Just like Chris was talking about this morning, the apostles were speaking the actual words of God to the local bodies at that time, and the letters that they wrote were God's actual words to them. And so as he appeals to being an apostle, he's saying, I'm an apostle, listen up, because this is important, because God is speaking. And that's how he normally started his letters, as he was writing to the churches as a whole. Now, this letter is not to the churches as a whole. It's directly to Philemon, and there's some other people included in there too. We're going to talk about that. But he's not appealing to his apostleship as he starts this off. Look what he's saying, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So instead of appealing to his apostleship, he's appealing to his prisonership, right? He's appealing to the fact that he is in prison at the time. And what would be the reason for that? We'll look at that in a minute. But this phrase, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, I thought that Paul used it a lot more often than he did. But when I looked it up, he actually doesn't use it that often. He uses it more times in Philemon than he does anywhere else. He uses it here and in verse 9 and in 23. And there's good reason for that we're going to talk about. But also in Ephesians 3, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then again, in the next chapter, Ephesians 4, when he's making an appeal for, I'm the prisoner and I'm serving, I'm asking you to serve too. He says, Ephesians 4, 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then in 2 Timothy, when he's getting close to his end, close to his death, he says to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. He's in prison in Rome, but he's calling himself the prisoner of Christ. So right from the beginning, Paul is gracious. He's not saying, I'm the apostle. I have the authority to tell you what to do. So listen up, because this is what I want you to do. Although he's going to make a case for what he would like to see Philemon do. So personal letter, and he appeals to the fact that he is suffering for Christ's sake. He is suffering a great suffering in prison in Rome, and that his sacrifice is much for the gospel. So the implication is that he's asking Philemon to do comparatively a small thing compared to what he's doing while he's suffering in the prison. So this is the pattern of leadership. He's asking Philemon to do something, but he is first experiencing the difficulty of it himself. The real leader does not ask or expect his followers or those under his authority to do what he himself is unwilling to do. You see, I don't know if you guys have ever seen that picture of the leader versus the manager, right? And it shows the manager, and it says the manager, and it shows everybody pulling the desk and the manager sitting on top of the desk with the whip, you know, telling them what to do. And then it says the leader, and it shows everybody pulling the desk, but the leader's the guy in the front that's pulling it with them, right? Because he's the one that's actually participating in the work and not expecting others to do what he is not doing himself, not engaged in hard work and sacrifice himself. So this applies to the leader, the elder, the boss, the husbands, and the fathers. Those that aren't self-sacrificing and aren't disciplined themselves, but they're appealing for or demanding those under their authority to submit to them and to do what they tell them to do. If they're not doing it themselves, they can't expect joyful obedience and submission. Now, those that are under their authority, scripturally, are commanded to submit. So they're expected to do that. But the leader should be leading well by being in the work himself. Otherwise, his appeals and his expectations will be empty. And that's not what Paul is doing, the exact right thing. He is suffering. He's appealing to his suffering, asking Philemon to do something that's not even close to what he's going through at the moment. So Paul was indeed a prisoner in Rome, but he was first and primarily a prisoner for Jesus Christ and of Christ Jesus. But that, of course, is what caused him to end up being a prisoner in Rome, because he was preaching the gospel, because he was professing Christ, because he wasn't going to bow to Caesar and to their government ahead of Christ. He was going to be obedient to that, but they wanted complete worship, essentially, and he wasn't going to do that. He was going to serve Christ, and so that's how he's ended up where he's at. And he's not going to ask anything more or anything less than that from somebody else, but he's not going to ask them to do what he's not doing himself. So he wasn't a prisoner for a capital crime, so he didn't have any reason to be ashamed, but he actually gloried in the fact that he was a prisoner of Christ, for Christ Jesus. So he names himself that. He says, I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And to be a prisoner itself has no glory, obviously. You look at a prisoner and you most often think, and can rightly assume most of the time, that they're guilty, that they've done something wrong. They're a prisoner for a reason, right? But Paul had nothing to be ashamed of. He actually gloried in the fact that he was a prisoner for and of Jesus Christ. So Philemon is going to get this letter from Paul, and Paul's appealing to the fact that he's in prison. Now, what is the likelihood that Philemon is going to read this letter and that he is not going to desire to do what Paul has asked him to do? Paul is suffering for the gospel where he's at, and he sends this letter to Philemon. The likelihood that Philemon is going to take this seriously and think, I'm getting a letter from Paul, this must be serious, and he's asking me to do something, and he's suffering where he's at. The likelihood of him wanting to do what Paul has asked him to do is pretty high already. If you received a letter from somebody who is in a dungeon somewhere, who had brought you to Christ, who you knew to be a great servant of the gospel, the likelihood that you're going to take that very seriously is really high. So Philemon was probably really excited when he saw this letter from Paul, because Paul is the apostle. Everybody knew who Paul was in the churches. Paul was the church-planting apostle, and he gets this letter from him. Not only that, he was the one that had led Philemon to Christ. So when he gets his letter, he's like, I got a letter from Paul. What does it say? And he's eager to see what Paul has to say in his letter. So Paul doesn't just say, this letter's from me. He says, and Timothy, our brother. And Philemon probably knew Timothy well. He'd probably, even if he didn't know him personally, which he probably did, but if he didn't, he would know about him. He would respect him. And the idea here is that Timothy is writing this letter with me. We're together. We're in this together. We're both writing this letter to you and giving kind of double weight to the message, saying we're both in this together. We're both asking you to do what we're going to ask you to do. So then it's to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. So he uses very gentle terms. He's very gracious to him. And he says, he uses these loving titles, our dearly beloved and our fellow worker, my beloved brother. So Philemon seems to have been, seems that he was from Colossae, he was a Colossian. He's most likely a Gentile. He was probably a rich guy, probably a businessman that probably did really well, and he was probably very hospitable and generous. Not likely that he was a full-time church leader, but he was very well respected, and he would have been dearly beloved by the Apostle Timothy for what we're going to see is what he did, the things that he did in encouraging the saints. He was known to them. So he was generous, he was useful, a fellow worker. And so when they say fellow worker, they're essentially saying that he's working alongside them. Paul and Timothy, he knows as being church planters, as being servants of the Lord, to be hardy in what they're doing, and that they come to him and they say, our fellow worker, as if he is working alongside them in what he is doing. And so they were giving them these compliments, but not flattery. They are telling the truth of what they really think about him. But in addition to that, they do this with the intention of working upon his mind to influence him for what they're going to talk to him about, letting him know, essentially bringing the positive first, bringing to him what they appreciate about him so that when they bring the request to him, it will be well received. Verse 2, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So Apphia, our sister, she was probably Philemon's wife. That's why they're mentioned together. So he writes, he includes her in this letter. And you can only imagine when you have a husband that you're asking to do something, including the wife in that also is a good idea, right? Because they're supposed to be one. And if they're serving in the body, they're serving the body as they are. They're likely in harmony in doing that. So he includes her in there also. But she may have been, you know, if he's a businessman and he's doing his thing and he's a generous guy, but the wife may have been a little more of the tenderhearted of the two. Could have been the case. And so he's thinking, okay, we're going to write this directly to her as well, thinking that she's going to have some influence on whether this gets carried out or not. She was part of the situation that had gone on there. So not only would she influence Philemon as to what he was going to do about the situation, but she would have also had some difficulty with it as well. I mean, she was living in the house as well. She would have been offended by what Onesimus did by taking off and stealing from them. So it was offense against her as well. So she's a party to this. So Paul is including her in this, saying, I know you're part of this, and I know he offended you as well. So he's bringing her in on the letter, directing it to her as well. And she probably was the one that had the day-to-day interaction with the slaves. She was probably the one that directed them as to what was supposed to be happening on a day-to-day basis. So she may have had more of a personal connection with Onesimus than Philemon did. She may have been interacting with him more often than even Philemon was. So you can see the businessman running over the house, and he's got this financial asset of a slave, right? And the financial asset steals from him and takes off. He's going to be frustrated with that. She has a day-to-day program of what she needs to get done all the time. Onesimus is part of that, and he steals and disappears. So not only is it an offense, but it's probably putting a wrench in her machine. You know, she's trying to keep things going, and now this slave has run off and made things difficult. So she was partly offended as well by what Onesimus had done. So she would care, and she would have some concern as to what's going to happen with him when he comes back, and what Philemon should do about it. So they appeal to her also. And then it says, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. So when Paul mentions Philemon and then Apphia and Archippus together, it suggests that Archippus may have been their son. So we know that he was a minister of the gospel. We know that he was ministering in the church in their house, but it also seems likely that he was probably their son as well. And so we got a family unit here that have all been offended by this slave that has run away. Now, Archippus was the son, so he doesn't have a whole lot to say about it. But being a minister with Philemon in the church there and ministering in that church body, he's going probably to have some pull with whether Philemon follows through with what Paul wants. So they include him into it also. But they also call Archippus their fellow soldier. So we know that he was doing the work of the tending to the church there too. And we know that he was one of the leading figures in the community, perhaps the pastor there, and that the church would bring appropriate pressure to Philemon to fulfill what Paul had asked. So he also brings in the church when he's addressing the letter. So we look over, I think Chris mentioned it this morning, Colossians 4:17, that mentions Archippus. It says, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." So we know that Archippus was ministering in the church at Colossae, and he was a leader there. So Paul refers, he brings in Archippus also, and he refers to him as a fellow soldier. So he's not only addressing Philemon as being a fellow laborer in the gospel and within the gospel and within the work of the church, but he's also bringing in Archippus and calling him a fellow soldier. So relating them as being in the same battle and in the same work that they're doing to accomplish the work of what God was having them to do in the churches. So then on top of that, so we have Philemon and Apphia and Archippus, and then he also addresses it and to the church in your house. So the question that came to my mind is, did the church in someone's house, if you had a church in your house, does that automatically mean that you're the elder or you're the pastor or you're the one leading that church in your house? So if Philemon had a church in his house that they're addressing, does that mean that he was the leader of that church? Well, it would seem that could be the case, or may even likely be the case. We have a couple other examples of it, though. Churches and homes that are mentioned, Romans 16:3-5, is Prisca or Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, for who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. So they had a church in their house, and we know that they were leaders that were ministering to the saints. So it's very likely that Aquila was ministering in his church as a leader. But in Colossians 4:15, we see, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. So he's greeting Nympha, who has a church in her house. Now, she would not be the pastor, because she's a lady, but it's in her house. But she's not going to be leading that house as an elder or as a leader or somebody that would be in authority over the church like Philemon may be, or Archippus may be, or Aquila may be. So her house would be the setting for other leaders other elders to be leading that church body that's meeting in her house. Now, the way this worked was it wasn't necessarily one big church in Colossians or one big church or in Colossae or one big church in Corinth or one big church in Ephesus. A lot of times it would be several house churches that were around, and that would be the church of Corinth or the church of Ephesus overall. So you may have smaller church home churches that would be included. We get a hint of that, 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. So he's speaking to the church that's in Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So they were meeting in homes in the first century. In fact, MacArthur said that the first real church in a building, church building, meeting place, wasn't until the 3rd century. So it was quite a long time that they were meeting in house churches and that they were ministering to one another. Now, imagine the, we read all the things in Scripture about ministering to one another, about caring for one another, about regarding one another as more important than yourself and building one another up in the church body, how much more effective that's going to be in a house church, and as many people as can fit in this room maybe, or maybe a little more, who knows. But you have a much smaller body. And that's the importance of having fellowship groups. It's the importance of having smaller groups that get together within our church bodies now, which are typically much bigger, so that we can get to know one another, so we can minister to one another, so we can love one another more practically than just coming and sitting in church on Sunday mornings. So Spurgeon, I'd like to read this to you because it sounded like he was kind of, it's from a sermon of his. He's giving this sermon, but it sounded like he kind of went on a rant here. So this is a Spurgeon rant. So I want to read this to you. He says, certainly our text, he's speaking about the church in their house. And in fact, I think that's what his whole sermon was about, was just the church in their house. You know, I don't know if you guys have read much Spurgeon, but he'll take a phrase and he'll make a whole sermon out of that phrase. And that's what he did here. Church in their house. And he made a whole sermon out. But this is what he had to say that sort of sounded like a rant to me. Certainly our text does not give any countenance to the calling of certain buildings churches. Buildings for worship are frequently called churches. If I ask for the church in any town, I am forthwith directed to an edifice, probably with a spire or a steeple, which the inhabitants call the church. Why? They might as well point me to a signpost when I ask for a man. A building cannot be a church. A church is an assembly of faithful men, and it cannot be anything else. The fact is, it is a misnomer, a misuse of language, and we must mind that we do not get into it. For my own part, I like the good old-fashioned name of meeting house as well as any. It is a place where the people of God meet, and although meeting house does not sound very smart, nor fine, nor fashionable, and that is everything nowadays with many people, yet it is far better than misusing language, as it is misused when bricks, stones, and mortar receive a title belonging exclusively to godly men and women. Does that sound like a rant to you, too? So I appreciate his passion for that. So I'm voting that we start calling this the meeting house.
I say we keep calling this the annex and call that.
Okay, we'll call that the meeting house. Exactly. Okay. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that ought to sound familiar to you. So just like we hear Paul all the time saying, Paul the Apostle, we also hear Paul saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in almost every one of his letters. Just a few variances, and they are just variances. They are very similar. He says something different, but he says almost the same words jumbled up in a different way. So he starts almost all of his letters this way, so he's adding this into this one too. And my first thought was, it's no wonder that MacArthur uses this as his slogan and as his title for his podcast or his whatever his show, whatever his radio show. Grace to you, because it would be really tough to pick a better name that relates to the New Testament and its message than grace to you. I mean, Paul says it over and over and over again, because that's what the gospel is grace to us. So Matthew Henry says, he is a hearty well-wisher to all his friends and wishes for them the best things, not gold, nor silver, nor any earthly good in the first or chief place, but grace and peace from God in Christ. So he's wishing them well, but he's wishing them well that they would have grace and peace in the Lord and in Christ. That reminds me of what we talked about a few weeks ago about what we're praying for people. You know, we're going to see that Paul has prayers for Philemon, things that he is praying about Philemon. He's thankful for him. And, you know, oftentimes we pray in a situation that somebody's having a difficulty, God get them out of that difficulty. Somebody's sick, God make them well. Somebody is whatever the hard thing is that's going on, we pray that God will pull them out of that. But we ought to be praying that God would give them much grace and peace in that situation and be drawing them to himself. And I'm guilty of that myself, so I'm saying this out of my own experience, is that I oftentimes will pray for somebody that God would heal them or God would fix the situation, make it easier for the person, rather than praying that God would be drawing them to himself through the difficulty that they're going through, particularly for unbelievers. They're going through this difficulty. Lord, show yourself to them in this difficulty that they might know you for salvation, however that works, and praying that God would be glorified in that way. So verse 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 5, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, Paul had the same praise for the, now he's writing directly to Philemon here and to the other short list of people that are in addressed in the letter. But when he wrote to the churches, he wrote to Ephesus, Colossae, and Thessalonica, essentially these same words. He says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So he had the same praise for those churches. Now, this isn't uncommon, this sort of writing and saying, I'm Paul, I'm writing to you, and I'm really thankful for you, and these are the things I hope for you. This is not just Paul writing like this. This was common in pagan and Christian letters at the time. It was common in the first century for them to give a salutation followed by an expression of thanksgiving and a prayer. So Paul tells them, he's saying essentially, I always make mention of you in my prayers. And also tells them why he does so. He doesn't just say, I'm always mentioning you in my prayers. He says, because I hear about your love and faith. So he hears about the good things that are going on as they serve the Lord, as they are sensitive to what God is doing, as they try to be more like Christ. He's excited about that, and that's why he's mentioning him in his prayers. Not only because he's thankful for that, and we're going to see that he says the same thing to Philemon, but he's thankful to hear about those things, but he wants those things to increase all the more. So we see this in Romans 1, verses 8 through 10, and I'm going to just hit some phrases out of it. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And then the end of verse 9, how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request. And then a couple of my favorite verses, so I added them on here just so you can hear them. Verses 11 and 12, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged, that I may be encouraged. The Apostle Paul is writing, I want to be encouraged by you, together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So first he says, I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. I want to impart some spiritual edification to you. But on top of that, I want to be encouraged by your faith. I want to spend time with you so that I can be encouraged by your faith. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 10, give thanks to God always of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Philippians 1, 3 through 11, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And then he goes on to talk about all they're doing. Colossians 1, 3 through 8, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And then verse 6, constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So the question I would pull from that is, you know, not only are we praying that God be working in other people's lives, but who do you thank God for? Are we thankful? Are we thanking God regularly for those people that are in our lives that are encouraging us in the Word, or or exhorting us in the word, or challenging us in the things that we need to correct in our lives, that we might be more like Christ and be sanctified. Who is it that you are, this is a rhetorical question, to think through and maybe write down or make a change. Who do you thank God for? Who builds you up in your faith? Who is it that's doing that for you? Who is it that you have conversations with and you walk away from the conversation going, that was a good conversation and that challenged me in the Lord? On the other hand, how many conversations are you having that you're in, people are walking away from you saying, oh, that was a good conversation and I feel challenged in the Lord, and that they might be thankful for you? Who is an encouragement to you, and do you let them know? I mean, he's letting them know. He's not saying, I am so thankful for you. Like, he's not telling somebody else, I'm so thankful for those guys over there because they encourage me and they do all, and I can see them growing in the word and I can see them serving, and it's such an encouragement to me that they do this. He's not doing it. He's writing to these churches and saying, you are doing a great job. And it's encouraging to me to see you growing and to see you be more like Christ and causing others to do the same. That I'm hearing from other people how you guys are serving the Lord. And it makes me excited, and I thank God for it. So Paul was always able to give thanks to God when he prayed for Philemon. He didn't know anything negative about him. We see that throughout the book of Philemon. We get that impression in Philemon that he was not saying, I don't know about this Philemon guy. I don't know if he's going to do this or not. It was more like, I expect Philemon to do this. I'm just going to give him a letter to tell him this is what I think should happen. But everything he heard was good. There was no threatening language, and he expected, it was more of an expectation in this letter, as we'll see in the weeks to come. So, Paul was aware of Philemon's love for the Lord and his service. So, I kind of gave away my question. How would Philemon's love for the Lord Jesus be evident? Would it be because he got a report? What would be the report that he heard about Philemon? So when he hears about Philemon loving the Lord, is he hearing about Philemon walking around singing praise songs with a loud voice, lifting his hands up and saying how much he loved Jesus? No, it's not. I mean, he may have been doing that. That's fine. But that's not what he's hearing. He's hearing that he's actually doing stuff. He's actually serving people. He is ministering. It's the practical outworking of his love toward all the saints in serving that was hand in hand with his love for the Lord Jesus. So because of his love for the Lord Jesus, he was serving and ministering and causing others to grow as well. Faith in the heart is confessed by the mouth, and love for Christ and his people shows itself. And love for Christ and his people shows itself in works of righteousness. So going back to 1 John, when we abide in the Lord, we're going to obey his commandments. When we abide in the Lord, we're going to be serving and thinking of others first. Verse 6. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. That's kind of a, I don't know, maybe it's just the NASB that reads a little choppy there, but, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. When we go to God in prayer, it's not just for us, but for others also. So Calvin said, in regards to this, what blessing then did he ask for Philemon? That his faith, exercising itself by good works, might prove to be true and not unprofitable. He calls it the communication of faith, because it does not remain inactive and concealed within, but is manifested to men by actual effects. Although faith has a hidden residence in the heart, yet it communicates itself to men by good works. It is therefore as if he had said, that thy faith, by communicating itself, may demonstrate its efficacy in every good thing. The knowledge of every good thing denotes experience. So he's experiencing, he's understanding because he's experiencing. He wishes that by its effects, faith may be proved to be effectual. This takes place when the men with whom we converse know our God, godly and holy life, and therefore he says of every good thing which is in you, for everything in us that is good makes known our faith. So he's praying that his faith would be acted out in good works, in righteousness, that his faith would not be ineffectual, but that it would be effectual and it would actually be accomplishing something. But that in accomplishing it, that his faith would be experiential to him, that his faith is being worked out. And so he would be strengthened in his own faith because of that. Paul reminds Philemon that his faith was not for his own benefit only, but also for the benefit of others. I think we rejoice in our own faith. We rejoice in our own salvation often. But the thinking about working it out towards others for the benefit of others sometimes slips our practice. Paul is appealing to the fact that Philemon has the knowledge of Christ and what it means to be Christ-like. And so as he goes into this letter, he's going to say, this is what I'm expecting you to do. I'm expecting you to act like you know what Christ would have you to do. Paul desires that Philemon's fellowship in the faith with Onesimus. So when Onesimus, most likely when Onesimus ditched, he probably wasn't a believer, I would think. But now he's coming back to Philemon as a believer. So Paul is going to appeal to him and say, Philemon, you now have an obligation to this new believer that's come to you. He's part of the church body now. So how are you going to work this out with him in doing the right thing when he comes back to you as a believer? Now, as a believing master, he would have a certain command of having justice and fairness for his slaves. But now that the slave is coming back and he's a believer and part of the body, it's changing the dynamic of it as well, because the whole body is going to be involved essentially. Paul prays that Philemon will act out of faith and in the process develop a more full understanding of God's goodness to them in Christ. So as he does the right thing, he's going to have a better experience. As he gives forgiveness, he's going to understand more about forgiveness in the act of doing this. Philemon may not have ever had anything difficult like this that he had to work through before. He may not have had to forgive a slave like this or anybody else like this before. But in doing this, he has the opportunity to grow through it. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the keys there, that you may be filled. He's praying for them in Colossae, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, so that, verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. So walking rightly comes out of knowing rightly. If we don't know what the word says, if we don't know what God has for us to do because we are understanding his word, we're getting into it on a regular basis, applying it, thinking about how we can apply it to our lives, then we're not going to walk rightly. So knowing the word affects walking the word. So MacArthur says, here we see some characteristic elements in Paul's teaching. Faith is the source of knowledge. Faith grows into maturity and fellowship, and it is in that fellowship that there is a deepening of knowledge. So as Onesimus is coming back, as Onesimus is coming back to Philemon, the church is watching, knowing that Onesimus is now a believer, the church is watching, seeing what's going to happen, and seeing the harmony and peace being worked out in the unity of the church. So Philemon has a great opportunity here to forgive, bring him back, and bring him into the body, and to treat him well. MacArthur says, koinonia, that word for fellowship, is difficult to render precisely in English. It is usually translated fellowship. So we usually say koinonia would be fellowship. But it means much more than merely enjoying each other's company. It refers to a mutual sharing of all life and could be translated belonging. Believers belong to each other in a mutual partnership produced by their faith in Christ. By forgiving him, Philemon would acknowledge that he belonged to Onesimus as a brother in Christ. So by forgiving Onesimus, Philemon is going to acknowledge that he belongs to Onesimus as a brother in Christ, that they are on an equal plane as brothers in Christ in that context, in that way. They are equal as brothers. That word effective, it translates energy. So the verse again, And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So that belonging, that fellowship, that being part of one another is to be effective, translated energous, which literally means powerful. Such an act of forgiveness would send a powerful message to the church about the importance of fellowship, even among slaves and masters. Forgiving a fellow believer, no matter what their offense, makes a strong statement of concern for the fellowship. So he's more concerned about the fellowship and the koinonia and the belonging to one another than he is about the fact that his slave made him mad by going away, right? Or stealing from him, or whatever. He's more concerned about what the church is going to, what's going to happen in the body of this, how they're going to see this unity and this harmony when Onesimus comes back. That's what he's expecting. Paul is expecting Philemon's greater concern to be. That he's going to be more concerned about what's going on in the body and their belonging to one another. So Philemon is going to have knowledge through this. The verse again reads, "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." So the knowledge of every good thing. So that knowledge is a deep, rich, full, experiential knowledge, not just a book knowledge. It's not just reading it and saying, oh, that's the facts. It's actually understanding it by what you've experienced. So in other words, Philemon could read about the fact that he was supposed to forgive. He could read about the fact that he's not supposed to be bitter towards Onesimus. He can understand these things from a blank scripture factual point of view, but really walking through it is going to give him a greater understanding of it. Just like when we go through difficult things, we come out on the other side having a better understanding of how to apply the word and what the word really means when we have to apply it in difficult circumstances. MacArthur likened it to reading a book about skiing and actually skiing. You can read a book and understand, okay, well, that's what skiing is, but it's not anywhere comparable to actually going down the slopes. So we get a greater knowledge from actually doing the thing that we know about. Verse 7. "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." So remember, Paul's writing this from prison, not a pleasant place, probably somewhat despairing, even though he's an apostle, even though he knows he's there for Christ's sake, even though he knows he's serving, even in the midst of being in the prison, as he writes to the churches, and he's an example for them. He knows those things, but it's still discouraging to be in prison, most likely. He probably is struggling with some depression and some difficulty and hardship being there. And then he hears about what's going on. He says, "For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through your brother." So he says, I have much joy and comfort in your love, but not just because he has love for Paul. He says, because Philemon has refreshed the hearts of the saints. That's why Paul gets joy out of this and comfort out of this, even in his situation. Because he knows that Philemon loves him, but he sees Philemon's love working out to the body as he ministers. And he's hearing about people that were affected by Philemon's ministry, and he is encouraged by that, and that's what gives him joy and comfort. "I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." So Paul's piling it on here. He's saying, you are my fellow worker. And Archippus, you're my fellow soldier. And I know of the work that you're doing, and I've been refreshed by this, and I take joy in all that you're doing. So he's piling up all of this commendation for Philemon and very graciously coming at him and saying, I hear about all the great stuff you're doing, and I have, essentially he's saying, I have full expectation that you're going to want to do the right thing that pleases God and that ministers to the body in the best way. That word hearts actually means the bowels. So some of your Bibles may say bowels. So when he says that he's refreshing the He says, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in Christ, you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So that word is actually more like the word bowels. And some Greeks believe that the emotions came from that part of the body, and that would make sense, right? I mean, we feel when you get anxious, when people who suffer from really bad anxiety, they get sick to the stomach, right? When they have something hard coming up, or when you have to give a speech in class, and your nerves are getting to you, they call it butterflies in your stomach, right? Well, that's what the actual uncomfortable part is, right? It's your stomach telling you that I don't feel like doing this. So he's refreshing them in their anxiety and the things that really are affecting them. And that word refreshed is actually a military term, as if they're marching a long ways and they stop to take a break. So as they march and march and march and march and march and march, and they say, okay, guys, it's time to take a rest. And they go, oh, and they just fall down and almost fall asleep, right? That's the kind of refreshing he's giving to them. And when you're about to ask a favor of someone, as Paul is about to do to Philemon, it's a good idea to show your gratitude for what they do on a regular basis and to let them know you appreciate them before you're going to ask them to do something. And so that's what Paul is doing here. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time together, and I do thank you for this section of your word and what we can learn from it. I do pray that you would help us to be mindful, to be thankful for those that encourage us, that we would be faithful to pray for them, to lift them up to you, to pray that they might be encouraged, to pray that they might be growing in their faith. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be vocal to those that are a help to us, that we would let them know, that we would encourage them, and that we would really truly appreciate them for what they do in encouraging us and building us up in the Word. I do pray that you would help each of us to be eager to do that ourselves, that we would be eager to build others up, that we might look to have opportunity as we have influence, as we have conversations, that we would be careful to really desire to have that person walk away and be refreshed in their heart, and that they would be able to walk away and know that they had a good conversation, and that we pointed them towards Christ in our conversation, that all of our words would be edifying, and that they would be full of grace and appropriate for the moment as well. I do thank you for this afternoon to rest. Pray that you'd help us to do that, that we would have good fellowship with our families, and I do pray that you would prepare us for the week to come as well. In Jesus' name, amen.